Well, today is the fourth Sunday of Epiphany, and we continue to work through this Epiphany season because it's the season in the life of the church when we're asking what's being revealed, what's being made manifest before us. Because we know in Scripture and within our own spiritual lives, there's often moments where something is hidden, and it's always been there, but for whatever reason, we haven't noticed it. And yet we have these moments of epiphany where it becomes manifest and it's revealed to us. So specifically for the church in the season of epiphany, we're asking, what is the gospel revealing to us? What's being illuminated that might be under the surface but yet needs to be revealed? What was once hidden, now we have comprehension of it. I mentioned last week in last week's sermon, our gospel readings reveal that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And this is accomplished as Jesus' earthly ministry becomes more manifest and prominent within the passages of Matthew 3 and 4. And I also mentioned last week how Jesus makes known to us that he reveals to us the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes known to us the power of the kingdom. He makes known to us the way in which the light, he is the light, has power and illuminates and pushes against the darkness of the world. And also he makes known to us the people of the kingdom. Who are the people that come to him, that follow him? Right? Jesus demonstrates the power that he is the light that reaches both Jew and Gentile, a light of preached repentance that because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he also demonstrated to us in Matthew 3, 18 to 22, when he calls his people, when he calls the first disciples, they left everything, their work, their families, maybe their places of security. They surrendered that to this radical obedience to this man who calls them and says, come, follow me. So we're compelled by the power of the kingdom to respond, to be people of the kingdom, to advance this king's mission. So this Sunday, if you'll excuse me, I'll continue with the alliteration. We're going to talk about the principles of the kingdom, okay? The principles and what today's gospel reveals to us about the principles of the kingdom of God. And I kind of asked Steve last minute to read that last portion of Matthew 4. And I'm sorry it's not in your lectionary reading this morning, but it's a helpful segue to go from Jesus calling his disciples to the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew 5, because it's really instructive for us. Let me read it again for you here, Matthew 4, 23 to 25. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem to Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So this is the onset of Jesus' ministry. He's traveling throughout all Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it's with that, it comes healing of diseases and afflictions and freedom from demonic oppression. This is the power of the kingdom of God at work, becoming manifest, healing the brokenness of our finite bodies and freeing us from that and freeing those held captive by the forces of darkness. Jesus, as light, is freeing them. And so the outcome of all the manifestation of the kingdom of God is that great crowds followed Jesus. I appreciate, too, how it begins here. Jesus is teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. What is he teaching? What is he proclaiming? What is his message? What is it that drew his followers to him? And this is where chapter 5 begins to unpack for us, and really 5, 6, and 7, where we have the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Because here, Jesus, what is he teaching? he's teaching the principles of what it means to be a participant in the kingdom of God. Starting in Matthew 5, verse 1 in your lectionary. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Now, imagine with me, I trust we're all pretty familiar with the Matthew Gospel, or even to just the work and mission and person of Jesus Christ. But imagine with me, all you had so far, you're reading it for the first time, fresh eyes. You have zero understanding of who this person Jesus is. Okay, and so what Matthew does here is this inaugural address. It's, in a sense, the beginning of Act 2. There's a definitive shift in the momentum of the Gospel of Matthew. You have in the first four chapters this unpacking of who Jesus is. And now we have a shift in understanding, oh, this is what he's all about. This is what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what it means for the God incarnate to become man and what he is going to share for us. And so the following chapters here, what it does, it's pointing back towards the early chapters of Matthew, the Annunciation, his birth, right? His incarnate birth, his baptism, his calling of the disciples, his temptation in the wilderness. And what these next chapters do for us is confirm, yeah, this is truly the Son of God. And so it sets up Christ's earthly ministry as the Sermon on the Mount depicts the principles of the kingdom of God. And nowhere perhaps more concentrated are these principles found than in verses 3 to 12, the Beatitudes. What a wonderful example, just like concentrated, real tight, real poignant. You want to live the kingdom life? Here it is. This is what it looks like. But before I get to the Beatitudes, just a couple initial observations here that I think are important. It's easy to skim over in verses 1 to 2. Because what we have, Jesus going to the mountain, for Matthew, and especially for his Jewish leaders, they're going to make this connection. Oh, Jesus is on the mountain delivering us these principles, just like Moses. Okay, so this is where Jesus going up to deliver it, it's reflective of the Old Testament, of Moses going to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Torah, to receive the Ten Commandments. And so our gospel is arguing that here, the Sermon on the Mount is the definitive interpretation of the Torah. It's a definitive interpretation of the law of God. Because through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus provides for his listeners the proper interpretation. This is how you need to understand God's law, because it's 1,500 years between Moses and Jesus. And in those 1,500 years, God's law becomes slightly misconstrued or maybe a little malformed in the way in which the religious leaders were weaponizing it against God's people, right? Jesus comes to bring a proper interpretation. But yet, in contrast to God's law, what Jesus shares in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 actually becomes a bit more difficult, a bit more harder to comprehend. There's wonderful lines where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." You know, and what he'll say is like, "You have heard it said this. This is a piece of the law, but actually, it's a whole lot harder for you to uphold it than you ever anticipated." Right? These things can't be atoned for by mere sacrifices. So what Jesus is doing through the Sermon on the Mount, he's deepening our understanding of God's law for those who are listening, but he's also demonstrating the impossibility of us fulfilling it on our own. Okay, so he deepens our understanding, but in that deepening, he demonstrates how far of a gap we have between loving God and loving our neighbor in a rightly ordered way. But the other thing I want us to be mindful of, and this is the beauty of what's going on, Moses, Mount Sinai, covered in smoke. It's obscured, right? The only person allowed to go with Moses up to receive the law is his brother Aaron, okay? So there's a distance, a gap. But yet Jesus, surrounded by his disciples. This is where I love this line. It's seemingly insignificant, a crossover line, but here, says he sat down, his disciples came to him. They sit and learn from the Son of God himself, face to face. The imagery and contrast between Moses and Jesus definitely elevates the significance of the Sermon on the Mount for us. For Moses is a man merely speaking on behalf of God, but Jesus is God himself, revealing to us the path back to God, the pathway back to being once again reunited, reconciled to our life with God. So the accessibility of God incarnate speaks volumes of who God is and speaks to what extent he has gone through to make himself known to us. So Jesus, he has disciples. I love how theologian Stanley Hauerwas reminds us this. He says, the difference between those who admire Jesus and those who would be his disciples is indicated by his disciples' willingness to come up to the mountain and sit at his feet. These are the people of the kingdom of God, the disciples, these people model to us the posture in which we come to Jesus, model to us the way in which we sit and listen to Jesus. Because Jesus spoke to them, he speaks to us, and he has revealed to us his heart and his desire for us as followers. But what are we to do with these Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12? What do they mean to us? If it's a renewed revelation of the Mosaic Law, if they're the principles of the kingdom of God, what do they mean for us? Jesus opens his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm curious, as you hear this list, is there maybe a line, a beatitude that you feel particularly drawn towards? One that you hear and you think, like, yeah, I resonate with this. I need more of this. I want to lean more and grow in this one. Or alternatively, maybe there's a beatitude that you read and you feel a little bit of repulsion, a little bit of rejection, right? A little bit of resistance, being like, I hope God doesn't ask me for this. And you begin to do the rational justification, like, well, blessed are the merciful. It's mostly justified. I think I could be justified in these moments. I don't extend mercy or don't extend peace, right? We play these mental gymnastics. But the unique things about the Beatitudes, regardless of where you are, I think what they do, they're so reflective of the human heart. They're instructive of the way in which we understand our human nature, because they meet us in our predicament, right? They meet us in our predicament. And it says this: you know all the things you're worried about? You know all the things you're focused on achieving? You know all the things you think you have control over? You know the things you're focused on avoiding? Let them go. Let them go. And that's the hardest part. The surrender that we find implicit within the Beatitudes is the hardest part. But in the surrender, that's where we find the gift. That's where we find the blessedness. And I hope that as a church, we don't look at the Beatitudes as merely like a social ethic. They're instructive for sure, but I hope we could find something that they signify more than just kind of a personal code of conduct. Because here's the deal. If Jesus is merely a man, if Jesus is merely just like Moses, all he does is give us a new law, a new set of principles, right? A new set of ideals. But because Jesus is the Son of God giving us this, what he's doing, this is an invitation into the life with God. This is the pathway into become more in union with Christ himself. And so the principles don't unveil some new ethic, but it solidifies our understanding of the epicenter of the kingdom of God. It illuminates for us what's the core of the message of the kingdom of God. That's Jesus. Because we want to make sure we never distinguish or pull apart the sermon from the one who's giving it. Okay? And in his commentary on Matthew, again, Stanley Hauerwas, I was reading a lot of Hauerwas this week, a couple different books, but Hauerwas makes this very argument regarding the Sermon on the Mount. And what Hauerwas argues is that Jesus' instruction to his disciples, it's not about a way in which you are being in the world, but the Sermon on the Mount is the way in which we are in Christ. Okay, so it's not so much about being in the world, but it's about being in Christ. If the Beatitudes are about being in Christ, then it means the message isn't to be addressed on an individual level, but it's meant for a community. Okay, because these are the principles for the people of God. And Hauerwas reminds us that Jesus never suggested that everyone's going to have these or possess them at all times, nor does Jesus instruct us to pursue the gifts in and of themselves, right? He's just making known the logic of the kingdom, that where there are those in our community that mourn, they'll be comforted. Those who are the peacemakers in our community, they will be, or those who are pure of heart, they will see God. And it's communal because it's impossible for us to perfectly embody and accomplish this list of principles in and of ourselves. The demands of this sermon are too great. But what it does, it requires us to depend on both God and one another. All right? So this is the invitation, that it causes us to depend on God and one another. And when we understand these principles for a community, it makes our church dependent, more dependent on God and his Spirit enabling us and on the strength of one another. I love how this is how the kingdom of God is made known. This is where we begin to see the salt and light of the kingdom. For these Beatitudes don't mark the way of life for just one person, but it marks the way of life for a community. It makes Jesus's disciples visible in the world around us. And that's because in the Beatitudes, we find the character and nature of Jesus. We want to know who Jesus is, we look to the Beatitudes. And if we are going to be a people of God, and if we are going to be his church, his participants in the kingdom, then we know our lives are engrafted into Jesus's body. And from there, and from the witness of Scripture, we are bold to know that our poverty of spirit, it's blessed because it participates with Christ's poverty of spirit. Our mourning is blessed because Jesus has sanctified our grief through his own encounters with this devastation of loss, of death, of destruction. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness is satisfied by the one and only human who is truly pure, holy, and righteous. Our purity of heart is blessed because Jesus has sanctified the human will. Jesus has sanctified the human will in such a way that he showed us it could be perfectly aligned with God's divine will. Our pursuit of peace is blessed because Jesus is the one who has modeled to us peaceful reconciliation. Our persecution is blessed because within it, we are participating in the vicarious life of the one who is mocked, scorned, and murdered, and yet triumphed. When we participate in persecutions, we are participating in the life of the one who broke the bonds of death and trampled hell and Satan under his feet. And that's what's key to this inaugural address. This is what's being elevated. This is what's being illuminated for us, that not only does Jesus offer his disciples an alternative way of being in the world, but he offers himself. And he offers us the way in which to participate in his life by being both God and man. For when we are living out these principles of the kingdom of God, we participate in the life of God. And God's own Son is revealed and made manifest to us. And I hope that as you, this reality becomes more clear, I hope this changes the way we pray. There's a whole new way now we can pray through the Beatitudes, right? So no longer you can say, God, I pray to be more righteous, or I pray to be more pure heart, I pray to be more just. But no, it's more participatory. You could pray it this way. Jesus, you are the only one who is righteous. I can't do it on my own. Fill me with your righteousness. Jesus, at your crucifixion, you showed mercy to those who betrayed you, those who mocked you, those who scorned you. God, fill me with your divine mercy as I'm striving to love my neighbor in such a challenging way, or striving to love my children in a way. Let me participate in your mercy. Jesus, you showed us in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. God, Jesus, purify my heart, my longings, my loves, my desires to be more attuned to the will of God the Father. This is where the power of Jesus' message can take hold of our lives and transform us to be more Christ-like. Because in today's gospel, Jesus' inaugural address gives us these principles of the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's true. But they're so much more than ideals. These principles are to be embodied and lived into by the people of God, by the church. For when we see the people of the kingdom embody the principles of the kingdom, there we see the transforming power of the kingdom. That's how it becomes manifest. We only get to Matthew 4:23, God's power on display of healing the diseased, casting out the demons, alleviating the affliction. But we only get through there through participating in Matthew 5:6-7. It's only through Jesus's incarnate life that we come to see the power of the kingdom at work. Another theologian puts it this way: the way of the kingdom, as manifest in Jesus, as revealed in Jesus, is quite simply an extended training in becoming liberated by God for all that we think gives us power over our own lives and the lives of others. The beauty of this notion is that as we surrender to the principles of the kingdom, the more we subject ourselves to their authority, the more free we become. For we're not subjecting ourselves to some law. We're not subjecting ourselves to some moral ethic. No, what we're doing, we're subjecting ourselves to the person of the kingdom, the person of the kingdom of God. And living into the principles of the Beatitudes, we subject ourselves to the person, that is Jesus Christ, God who is fully man and fully God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.